Matthew chapter 7. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. Speak through me this morning. We ask, Lord, that you would give us all ears to hear exactly what you would have for us here in this place. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can also turn to and keep your finger in both Luke chapter 6. It's the similar account, parallel passage of this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. This is week number 29, actually. 29. And we are going to conclude this week, I believe, and we're going to do it in 25 minutes. Yeah, right. You're not getting out at 11:30, FYI. Week 29, as a quick review, not a review, more of a, I guess, a recap to jog your memory. These are the things that we talked about. We spent 4 weeks on the Beatitudes, what it's like to be like Christ. We spent a week on light and salt and how we as a church ought to be light for Jesus Christ and salt. We looked at Christ's fulfillment of the law. And basically, that set us up for 6 weeks of him raising the bar and setting new standards under this new covenant we call Jesus Christ. And he said that it's no longer good enough just to not hate or not to murder, but he said, now I don't want you to hate. And he went through all these things and set new bars for adultery and divorce and keeping your oaths, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he set a bar about retaliation and says, turn your other cheek. And all these passages you've probably heard preached and are quite familiar with. And he talked about persecution. Then we went into the next chapter and we got into godly giving. We went into godly prayer and fasting were the big three. The cord of three cannot easily be broken. We spent then 6 weeks on the model prayer, which we are all familiar with, I'm sure, whether you grew up in church or not. Eternal treasures. We talked about worry and the cure for anxiety. We talked 2 weeks and spent 2 weeks on judging others and what that really means of judge not lest you be judged. We talked about faith in prayer and how God desires to give us only good gifts, which is the Holy Spirit. We looked at the golden rule and the narrow paths and the narrow gates. We looked at false teachers and last week doing his will is what gets you into the kingdom of heaven. All of that said, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, therefore. Therefore, all of those things, and if you haven't been with us for the last 28 weeks, go back and listen to all of them. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Luke chapter 6, again, the parallel account. Start in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Storms in life will happen. You cannot always avoid storms, but you can always be prepared. Unfortunately, many believers, Christians, believe that suffering comes from God, and particularly to punish us for our sins. And this is the oldest and one of the most erroneous explanations for suffering that there is. The book of Job, which is perhaps the oldest book in the Bible, talks about this head on. And God is good, and he is completely sovereign, yes. And he may remove his hand of protection over you because of your sinful lifestyle. But God, there is no evil in him. There is no suffering and disease in him. He's not going to send cancer on you to get your heart turned back to him. Now, we live in a fallen world. He can remove his hand of protection over you if you're not under his blessing, and the enemy will come and bring cancer into your life because of the sinful lifestyle that you have. Storms may happen, but God is not to blame for suffering. He is not to blame for disease. It is not in his making. Evil is not in his will. It's not in his design. Jesus looked on disease and death, disaster and deformity, and he saw them as intruders and aliens in the kingdom of God. They did not exist in heaven. They should not exist here on this earth. He did not regard God as their author, and neither should we. It is the work of the enemy as a result of sin. Additionally, God does not, I believe, some in this room may disagree, God does not punish us with storms for our sins. That would imply and show us that his grace was not sufficient. Okay? If you are under the blessing of Christ, we need to be careful of understanding where storms in life come from. But on the other hand, people have gotten in storms while following the Lord. You must not equate belief in Jesus with an easy life, when everything is perfect and now everything is just magical and hunky-dory. See, we're quick to say that Daniel's faith got him out of the pit of lions. But we forget that his faith also got him in the pit to begin with. So if you're walking with Christ, there may be some things that come. The enemy may come and attack, and he's looking to destroy and cause problems. God is not the author of that. He has grace that is sufficient for your need. Having Jesus in your life may not keep you from the storms, but he is there, and he will get you through when they do come. The key to surviving storms is good preparation. Now, I'm going to take, basically this morning, two mini-sermons in 15 minutes. You actually get two sermons this morning. So we're going to see how fast we can get through this. In the first one, because I did a message on this out of Luke's gospel not too long ago, and you can find that online or get a CD if you'd like. But I'm going to recap basically what that is and then conclude this Sermon on the Mount with the last two verses we have not read. So this may be familiar with you. Great. If you have not underlined this part in your Bible, write it down, take notes. I believe this is a rhema that the Lord gave to me a little over a year ago. The key to surviving storms is good preparation. I believe that it is during the quiet seasons of our life where it's easiest and most beneficial and where we really need to get prepared for the storms. Think of the biggest storm this earth has ever seen. I would argue the flood in Noah's day was probably it. Wiped out all the earth. Remember, Noah built the ark before it began raining. Quite a significant long time before it started raining. See, but you say, Pastor, well, that's a little different. Noah had a warning from God. Well, so do you. James 1, 2 and 3 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, for the testing of your faith produces endurance." Consider it as joy when you encounter trials and tribulation and testing, storms of life. Consider them as joy because they're going to produce endurance in your life. So this is a warning. We have a warning in James that says, heads up, there's storms are coming. So we need to be prepared. The word is this. Hearing God's word is a necessary and good thing, but it does not guarantee you will survive the storm. It's not just hearing the words that is going to make you prepared to get through the storms of life. You must act on them. That is very clear in these passages. And just because you say to him, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean you get into heaven. You can see Matthew 7:21 or listen to last week's message for that. See, some build on their external profession of religion. They try and build a foundation out of works and rituals, and they go through this, and they've got a reputation. For instance, you say, well, I'm a Christian. Well, why are you a Christian? Well, I grew up in church. My parents went to church. I was baptized, and you try to build all these things, but if it's not acting on Christ's words, then you need to check your foundation, because You can have been baptized and even attend church, hear God's words, even say prayers, and not be guaranteed entrance into the kingdom of God. See, hearing doesn't make you safe. Coming to church doesn't mean you will make it through the storm. Just like sitting in a garage does not make you a car, sitting in a pew doesn't make you a Christian. Be doers of the word. There is more than just sitting in a church on Sunday mornings. There is a whole lot more to being a Christian than just hearing God's words. You must act on them. You must build upon the solid foundation. Look at these verses. It says, the rock. Don't just build on a rock. Don't just build on any rock. It says, the one who builds on the rock. The rock. What is that rock? There's only one, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is already laid, Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. Building. I studied civil engineering, and unfortunately, we don't do stone foundations like we used to in the days. But I was quite fascinated with the pyramids of Giza and studied them and came across a research article a while ago. And from corner to corner, the four foundation or stones on the outsides of the greatest pyramid in Giza, the biggest one, I don't remember who that's for, Khufu or doesn't matter, there was only a quarter inch difference of elevation between the stones. Quarter of an inch difference without surveying equipment. They used reeds and got it almost perfectly level. That's why part of the reason it's still standing today. There is one foundation, and Jesus Christ is that cornerstone that sets the orientation and dictates how secure and safe the building is that is built upon it. He sets the direction, the orientation, and the strength. So really, I believe, and what I'm saying is, a proper foundation ensures the surviving of the storm. The church built upon Jesus Christ will abide forever. There will always be a remnant, for there is a church that is built on Jesus Christ. The gates of hell shall crumble before the church that is built on Christ. Why can't the gates of hell prevail? He's got the keys. Nobody's authorized to go in and out of the gates of hell anymore. Jesus came back from death, and he says, I got the keys to the kingdom back. Nobody's allowed without my permission. So Jesus is the foundation stone. He's a sure foundation for the church. No one can destroy the church because no one can destroy the foundation stone, Jesus Christ. Now here's where the really good stuff gets. You're never going to get to the foundation, Jesus Christ, unless you dig deep. You're never going to get to the foundation, Jesus Christ, unless you dig deep. Here's the rhema. Luke chapter 6, verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep. You should underline it, highlight it, star it. There's three verbs in a row in the Greek which are used. But the idea is twofold. He dug through the sand, and he deepened down into the bedrock, Jesus Christ. You must dig deeper than just deep to get to the foundation. Here's the three verbs. Skapto, he digged. He went deep, bathino, and he laid a foundation. Don't worry about that right now. So he dug, and then he went deep. Not just digging, just showing up and saying, I got into scriptures on Sunday, or I went to a Bible study, or whatever. You have to just, it's not just even digging, but the emphasis is on dig and dig even deeper. Look at how Thayer, in his abridged lexicon of 1889, defines this word bathino. Bathino. If you put up the next slide. The deep things of God, things hidden and above man's scrutiny, especially divine counsels. This is the only place that these two verbs are put together. Dig and dig deeper. Dig deep into the deep things of God, the hidden things that are above man's scrutiny, the things that as man you will never see. Dig deep into those things that only God can reveal to you. That's where the security of storms of life come from. The deep things of God. See, Jesus isn't saying, you're going to find me near the surface. You're going to be secure. He says, if you want to survive the storms like the wise man, you must search out the divine counsels, the deep things of God. Let me tell you, church, you're not going to get a good footing. You're not going to have a good foundation if you're only excavating once a week. If you want to hit the bedrock, you must dig and dig and keep digging. Bethino. Too many people expect the pastor to do all the digging. Selah. Yes, I'm responsible to dig and search out the scriptures and to pass along what the Lord has for this church. But you have the opportunity with the Holy Spirit living inside of you to open your Bible and for Him to directly speak to you and you to be blessed with Ramos, the Word of God. See, deeper study takes us to a more profound understanding. And it's in that place of profound understanding of who Jesus Christ is that we are safe and secure from the storms of life. Dig. Be moved to action. The wise man digs into Scripture. He diligently searches them till he finds Christ, and Christ lies on every single page. It's not enough just to hear Christ's sayings. It's not enough just to understand them and hear them. It's not just enough to remember them. It's not just enough to hear them and talk about them. It's not just enough to hear them and repeat them. It says, you must hear them and act on them. That is where safety from the storms of life are. Dig deep. Dig deep. Be moved to action. That's a good word. I'm going to abruptly stop because that's message one. Matthew chapter 7, if you're not already there, flip back. So we briefly mentioned all the things that Jesus has in his Sermon on the Mount. You can add to it this account. Again, if you'd like the full-length version of that message, we can get that for you. Then verse 28, we bring this to a close. He says, when Jesus had finished these words, which words? All of them. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. I get caught up in Greek a lot. You don't have to like it, but you have to at least hear it this morning. This word amazed in Greek is only used 13 times in the New Testament. One is a miscellaneous one. It's not really pertinent. Two times it's used as the crowds were amazed about the miracles in which Jesus did. Two times. They were amazed about the things that they saw or healing that took place. The other 10 times in the Gospels it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Because he spoke with authority. I find it very interesting. There's a place for healing. It's wonderful. It's in God's will. It's awesome. But so is the Word of God. See, I find it really interesting that five times more frequent were people amazed, that we have recorded in Scripture anyway, five times more frequently were people amazed in his teaching than they were by the things which Jesus was doing. I'll leave that there. Verse 29, what's interesting about it and shows us is that people aren't really interested in dogma. They're certainly not interested in hypocrisy. But what amazed them? What do we have in this word that says amazed them? I believe the fresh revelation tied in with the authority in which he spoke. So how do you get fresh revelation? Well, the preceding verses tell you the keys to that. Dig deep. Spend time with the Father. How do you speak with authority? I'm so glad you asked, or else we wouldn't have had a second message this morning. First, let's take a minute to compare the scribes to Jesus Christ in the core of their teachings. Scribes in ancient Israel were the record keepers. They kept the law. They were learned men, and their job was to study the law, memorize it, transcribe it, to write commentaries on it. The scribes took their job quite seriously. In fact, at the end of copying a section or a book, they would count the spaces in the letters to make sure that everything lined up exactly. This is of great importance for us today, and part of the reason we have such a great preserved version of the Greek New Testament and Old Hebrew Old Testaments. And so they would copy and recopy the Bible meticulously. In the New Testament era, the scribes were often associated in part of a sect of Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes. You can see that in the scriptures. They were more widely respected in the community because of their knowledge, their dedication, and their outward appearance of law keeping. Okay, these were kind of the religious leaders, the cream of the crop in the day, and they were looked up to. The problem was they became really good at spelling out the letter of the law and even interpreting it and adding to it and not looking at the spirit in which the law, spirit was behind the law and the way it was written, the intention behind it. And so if you look back at history, you could argue and even say that the scribes had a level of respect and authority because of the knowledge that they had. But I believe that this crowd, as Jesus is speaking, and we come to the end, it says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was speaking as one having authority. They didn't just recognize that Jesus had knowledge, but they maybe even couldn't put their finger on it. Jesus is all knowledge. In him is all knowledge and wisdom, Colossians 2, verse 3. So I think that they were trying to they had a difficulty time over and over, and I said 10 times in Scripture it's recorded that they were amazed at Jesus' teaching. Why? Because he is knowledge. Because everything that proceeded out of his lips was perfect. And whether or not you can put your finger on it, the Spirit inside of you recognizes something different about the words of God being translated and spoken exactly from God. So in other words, the big difference between the scribes and Jesus is that Jesus' authority sprang up because of his relationship, sprang from his relationship with God. This word authority in Matthew 7:29, I think we have a slide for this. It means physical and mental power, the ability or strength with which one is endued, which he either possesses or exercises. It's physical and mental power, the ability or strength which one is endued, which he possesses or exercises. Possesses, it's a very interesting thing. It has a very specific use when you're talking about this word in Greek. And it denotes power or ability that has been delegated or transferred or given over, handed over. Let me give you some of the other uses, the exact way that this Greek word is translated. Matthew 9:8, you can write these down. It says, but when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Acts 8:19. This is Simon the sorcerer. He sees some miracles and some things going on, and he wants the same power. And he says, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He tried to buy it. Give me. Mark 3:15. Jesus gave them authority to cast out the demons. Luke 10:19, behold, I have given you authority. Luke 22:53 is quite an interesting one. Jesus says, while I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. The word power is the same word, authority, been given over. Jesus is talking to Judas here, is how come you didn't do it before? And he says, and now Jesus is recognizing that this authority at this moment in time has been delegated. This authority has been transferred over to the dark realm. And now I must submit. Why didn't Jesus fight back? That's exactly why. He recognized and saw spiritually into that kingdom and saw the power has been transferred. Satan has authority in this moment right now. That's Luke 22:53. So back to Matthew 7. They're not amazed at Jesus' vocabulary. They're not amazed at his eloquence. They're not amazed at his composure. They're amazed simply by the authority in which he spoke. And guess what? We can teach like Jesus with the same authority because he has given it over to us. Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission, and Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority, how much? Has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Who gave Jesus this authority? Well, the short answer is God. Notice, all authority, all. In case you missed it, Jesus is saying that all authority has been given and delegated to him, and because of this, this is why he sends us out to accomplish all that God has for his church. In other words, all of heaven is backing us because all authority has been given to Jesus. The very next verse says, therefore go. Let me say this another way. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. The implication here is everything, all of heaven is behind you. This is the reason by which you go and fulfill the Great Commission. Let's put a few verses together. If you're still not sure, you can write these verses down. I assure you they're all in your Bibles, unless you have some whack version. John 20, 21. As the Father sends me, I am sending you. So the same Holy Spirit that operated in Jesus Christ and lived in him lives inside of us. And he enables us in Jesus' name to do greater things. John 14, 12. Mark 16, 17 and 18 says, these signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Notice that the authority Jesus gives his people is not based on their name or our name. It's based in his name. In my name they will. In my name they will. Luke 9, 1. He not only gave his disciples authority over all the demons, but also to heal diseases. Luke 10, 17 through 19. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Matthew 10, 7 and 8 says, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received. Received what? The authority freely give. The authority to heal, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, isn't all that he has given us. He has given us the same spirit of authority, the same mantle of teaching in preaching Christ in power. That's what the Great Commission is about. All authority. This authority that they recognized way back in Matthew chapter 7, and they were so amazed at. This authority that God gave me is in you to preach and teach like me. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And while you're at it, I'm going to give you all the authority to raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers, and heal the sick. It doesn't say, I might heal them. He says, if you lay hands on, if they will be healed. So back to that authority. It's in the crowds. The same authority that made the demons tremble. The same authority that healed sickness by the hem of his garment. That same authority that keeps Satan powerless in Jesus' name, he has delivered to you. So yes, you may not be God, but you can heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, and cast out demons. And yes, even amaze crowds with a teaching in his name. Go therefore, because he has given all authority, and preach an authoritative word. As he was sent, he sends you, full of the same Holy Spirit.